You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The King is Dead, Long Live the King. This class is titled, A Scepter Shall Rise Out of Israel.
If I asked all of you to describe or draw a king or a coronation, Everyone, without exception, would probably describe or draw the exact same thing. Now, why is that? Since the dawn, in fact, this is probably what you'd see, or you'd expect something like that, an image of a coronation. Since the dawn of time, dawn of kingship, in fact, the symbols and many of the ceremonies that are associated with kingship have remained unchanged. A king or queen, perhaps wearing a crown or a tiara or a turban or a long scarf falling on the shoulders, wearing a long fringed robe or a mantle, holding a royal staff or scepter or citula, as it's called, seated on a decorated throne, an elevated throne. How interesting, brethren and sisters, that every single one of these images is thousands of years old, and every single one of these images, of these symbols, still remains today. Still remains something that we can associate with 6,000 years later. About how many things can we say the same thing? I really can't think of any in the same way. I mean, you see chariots inscribed in stone, but we have cars now. You know, there's the wheel maybe. Weapons are about this, you know, something similar. But really, we can't have the same sort of symbology that's lasted with such amazing longevity as kingship. Now, in the first class, we looked at the origin of kingship, and we saw that it was tied to the magician, didn't we? We saw that these symbols were emblems that was to reinforce the message that the king had magical or he had divine powers. And so, too, with the ceremony. So, too, with things like the coronation, the ancient coronation ceremony, served to affirm to the people the monarch's exalted status. Above ordinary people, special, set apart. Divine. That's what the various elements of the coronation ritual were about. Now, we only have time to look at really just three today. The scepter, the crown, and the throne, as modeled here by my beautiful models, Napoleon, who was crowned, well, the last person to be crowned as the Holy Roman Emperor. He took that title upon himself, and Elizabeth I. And you can see them sitting on thrones, you can see them wearing crowns and holding scepters. So let's start with the scepter in history. I'm going to start with history, with all of them in history, then I'm going to move and look at them in scripture. So we're going to start with the scepter. Now the Egyptians used the scepter to symbolize divine power. It was a symbol of authority and control, and you can see there one of their gods holding a scepter, and you can see one of their taskmasters, one of the images of the taskmasters holding a wooden scepter, some sort of stick with which to have authority and control of the slaves. The Greeks used the word scepter. It was a skeptron. And the Romans, it was literally meant to lean upon. I think it meant to lean upon the rule. That was the authority that they leant upon. The Romans had something called the sceptrum, a similar name for the same reasons. Now, the Roman scepter was tipped with a golden eagle. And the eagle added symbology too, because the eagle was a symbol of power and royalty as well. It was also, the scepter was also the symbol, the emblem, as you can see there, an emblem of the sun god called Sol Invictus. Now, Sol Invictus, anyone know the other name for Sol Invictus? Anyone from England maybe know the other name from Sol Invictus? Mithras. Mithras happens to be the sun god whose birthday is celebrated on December the 25th. So you can see some of the, again, the intertwining of mythology with religious practice. And some superstition too. And if we look at some of the imagery here of Sol Invictus, you'll see some of the similar imagery that has remained either with the king or even flowing into religious practice. You can see Sol Invictus. I don't know if you can just see, one of these is a laser. You can see here it says Sol Invictus. And then you have Mithras with his you know, this radiant crown. And then down here on the bottom is another one of Sol Invictus. And you can see the scepter. You can see the scepter that they're each holding, and it was one of the symbols of the Roman sun god. Before that, the scepter was associated with the power of the heavens in a different way. It's to do with the thunderbolt. And you can see the imagery here connected with some of the ancient tapestries that they found where, you know, this was a visible, primitive people held the thunderbolt as being a visible, real, and powerful symbol from the heavens. You know, this is what they could see. They could see the effect of the sheer power of lightning hitting a tree. And they saw that as being a message from God. They saw that as being a message from the heavens. And so the imagery then was adopted by the Greeks. And we see, for example, the picture. This is more of a modern painting, but it's a picture of, for example, the Greeks adopting the symbol of the thunderbolt for Zeus. Moving on to the crown. The crown has always been a traditional symbol worn by kings and gods. It was, again, going back to this picture of Sol Invictus, and you can see the connection here with the imagery in religion. It was a traditional symbol worn by kings and gods, and it was to display the head of the ruler as being, as you can see, radiant, as being glorious. In other words, this guy is special. He has a special head. And so it was the radiance that was emanating from this person because, you know, he was divine or he was glorious, and it was supposed to represent his righteousness. It was supposed to represent his glory. It was supposed to even represent his immortality. And Roman emperors would wear a crown that was called a corona radiata, or a radiant crown. And this is the origin of our crowns today. Probably the best example I can think of is the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty, she has a radiant crown, and that's what the picture is. It's one of glory, and again, it's associated with the sun god Sol Invictus. And so you can see Sol Invictus on the left, wearing the red robes, even having the wings. You can see the scepter, you can see the crown, and then you can see the imagery passing over into the icon there of Jesus from a Catholic church. Now, later on, this is the Byzantine crown on the left. Probably one of the most valuable crowns there is. It's from the 12th century. And this was from when after Constantine's conversion to Christianity, the emperor's crown started to be changed. This is an example of how it became changed, because it started to include Christian symbols like the cross. And you can see the cross on that one, and you can also see the cross on the Queen of England's crown there on the bottom right. But in Latin, the word crown is corona. It's also a medical term for the crown of the heart. I think it's, you know, your coronary, right? So it means a corona, and it means a wreath, actually. It means, and I think maybe it comes from the medical term, comes from the fact that it's not just your heart, but it's your wreath. It's like a wreath of interweaving, you know, veins and arteries is how they saw it. But it means wreath. And in the Greek, the word corona means something bent, and that's exactly what it is. On the left-hand side, you can see the victor's crown, you know, the laurel wreath. So the idea was probably closer to a garland or a headdress. Now, the Persians wore a brow band, you know, like a little diadem, and the Assyrians, there's an example of Assyrian king on the right from a museum, and you can see that he's wearing more of a turban. And so that was their crown. It was still a similar imagery. And so many of the crowns today, actually, if I go back, you can see the turban as well. You know, you can see the diadem with the brow band. It's almost as if the modern crowns incorporate everything. And so that's what we have with the crown. Moving on then to the throne in history. Since ancient times, the throne has been an exalted seat of a ruler. It's been used to celebrate regal power and divine authority. Here we have some examples we already looked at in an earlier class. This is Hammurabi sitting on his throne. This is Shulgi sitting on his throne. I'm not sure who that is, but it's a copper inscription showing a god on a throne. And so it was a symbol of regal power or divine power. You sat on an elevated throne, and you were special. So even for the Greeks, thrones themselves were important. Thrones themselves were considered to be the seats of gods, and you can have this rather strangely Lincoln-esque looking Zeus in the temple in Greece. And maybe that's the origin of why the Lincoln Memorial is as big as it is. I don't know. I heard it had something to do with perspective. But this one is clearly a large version of Zeus sitting on a throne. Now for the Hittites, thrones were considered to be gods themselves as well. And so throughout the Middle East, throughout the origin of man, you can see this imagery repeated over and over again. In fact, when we're talking about thrones, we're talking about seats, chairs. It actually really wasn't until the 16th century that the chair became available to the common man. So before then, you'd be sitting on the floor, you'd be sitting on benches, you'd be maybe sitting on stools. The chair was only really used for people with special privilege, for position or rank or power. And as a result, the word chair is something that's filtered into our English language today and lasts and persists. For example, if you lead a committee or a board of directors, you're called a chairman or chairwoman. If you are if you're pretty good in a university, you sit in what's called an academic chair. So the chair was symbolic of something, of somebody who had position or power or influence or authority. So really, you should all be sitting on the floor cross-legged right now. So you can see then how the throne became a special and elevated chair. Here's some examples of how it's used today. You can see in each of these cases from all different parts of the world. This one is the old coronation throne from England, and you can see the Scone stone, the stone of Scone from Scotland. Long story, I'll explain it to you later if you're interested. The fact that this was—it's a very vandalized chair because it was used in a school, a Westminster Cathedral, and it's got lots of schoolboys inscriptions on it. Just from the 14th century, Fred was here. No, seriously. So you have examples then of how thrones then became these special elevated chairs. And you can also see then how the scepter became a symbol of authority and power, and how the crown became a symbol of radiance or glory. But my question is this. How do we see those same symbols used by God? In the same way? Because this is how we assume when we read in scriptures about the scepter, about the throne, about the crown, we assume we know what it's talking about. Does scripture, does God use those symbols in the same way? And we're going to take a look at that and see how they compare now. With the scepter, we'll start with the scepter from Scripture. In the New Testament, the word for scepter means rod, staff. It means a royal scepter. So it sort of doesn't really help us out. But in the Old Testament, we get a little bit more of a sense of purpose. And this is where we start to explore really what God's intention was when he starts to use the word scepter. The word mate not only means the rod of a king, but also is a rod used for chastening. So the purpose of the rod was not just as a symbol for power. It actually had a very physical and literal purpose. It was used for discipline. And so we can see that there's a purpose of the scepter for discipline when we see, for example, it's used as Moses' rod or Aaron's rod. Another word, shibat, also means a rod or a scepter or a staff. And this is a symbol of the law and a mark of authority. We see that one used predominantly in the Old Testament. Here's some examples. Psalm 89, I will visit their transgression with the rod. In other words, it's a rod of discipline. It's a rod of chastening. Proverbs 13, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. We're not talking about just words. We're talking about a physical stick. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 29, the rod of reproof gives wisdom. These are the verses that are talking about a stick. A purpose of this scepter was for correction. It was for discipline. So maybe the Egyptians had the original correct intention when they showed the master holding the staff, because that was how he would beat out the discipline or the direction that he was going to give to those who were serving him. And so the scepter of the king was to be one that was symbolic of discipline, of not just authority, but in Scripture I believe that the scepter was to be a symbol of discipline and instruction. But there's more. There's more than this. Here's a smattering of a few references. There's no verses here because I don't want to give you the word just yet. But here's a few references that have another meaning for the word scepter and how it's used. And this really comes out from an Englishman's concordance search. Here's two passages, and I want you to try to guess or tell me which word you think it is. Isaiah 63, Psalm 74. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened your heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Psalm 74. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's the same in both verses. It's the word tribe. The word scepter is exactly the same word as tribe, described here as the tribes of your inheritance in both cases. This is the word scepter. What do you think God is wanting us to find out, or was wanting to communicate to the children of Israel about the scepter, what it meant? I checked, and it's only used of the tribes of Israel as well, or tribes of Israel and Judah, not of the Gentile nations. It's if Israel is the scepter of the Lord's inheritance, it means that the kingdom, the nation itself, was supposed to be the scepter. It was supposed to be that the king would see that his authority or his power was essentially the people. He was supposed to see his people as his scepter, not a golden rod in his hand with which he could beat people. God is trying to say to the children of Israel, you're different. Your king, his scepter, is you. I'm going to keep on talking about things like servant leadership tomorrow. But the principle of servant leadership is really something that the leader of the people recognizes that he's really no different than everybody he's leading. And this is where man has gone off the rails as far as his abuse of power. He has said, I'm elevated, this is my special stick, and I'm above you. God's saying the king has to recognize he's a leader, but his power and his authority is you, the people. It's as if you're seeing sort of like the original emergence of democracy at work, if you like. We would probably call it today a balance of power, if you like. If you were attempting to devise another map of the people who we were supposed to see as being his scepter, if you were attempting to find or devise the worst possible way or worst possible system of government, you would be hard-pressed to come up with anything more stupid than the idea of a hereditary monarchy. Really? Nothing more stupid than a king and the fact that his children are going to be king after him. One man in charge of everything. He's the government. He's the chief executive. He's the Supreme Court. All rolled into one person. And his qualification for the job was that his father did it. Again, you couldn't find anything more stupid than that. At best, wouldn't you be concerned at the random quality of leaders that this system produced? And that's why we have one king, the next generation maybe a good king or maybe a bad king. It was so random. Again, there was nothing that was seems to be really logical when you think about it from a practical standpoint. But when it comes to the authority of God's king, brethren and sisters, his authority, God's king, not the God king, God's king, his authority is not found in the golden rod or in a symbol of magical power. His symbol was the tribes of Israel themselves, the people he thought that he had to rule over. God's design was for the king to be a leader. And so it's almost as if God's design for kingship was for the power of the king to be counterbalanced by the tribes over whom the king was supposed to rule. The very drawback of monarchy was being resolved by God. The very drawback of having one guy in charge of everything, who was everything, ruling over everything, God's very design was reconciled by the king having a proper understanding of the relationship between himself and the people. And I think this is an important concept to understand that God was trying to teach. We can go a little deeper too. If you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, turn to Deuteronomy 18. And at verse 1. So then we're seeing then that the tribes of Israel were the scepter of the king. And we saw the wording, the phrase that was used, that the tribes, these people were the tribes of the Lord's inheritance. So the people as a whole are the scepter of the king. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Verse 5. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord and in his sons forever. What's different? We've gone from having a description of the tribes being the Lord's inheritance to now being, what's different? We've gone from it being the Lord's, all of the tribes being the Lord's inheritance. In other words, they were his. This is different. Who's it talking about? Talking about the Levites. But there was one tribe, brethren and sisters, out of all of them for whom he was theirs. Do you see the difference? There was all of the tribes were called the Lord's inheritance. And in here, we're told that the Levites, he was their inheritance. One tribe, brethren and sisters, to symbolize the rule and the authority of the king in particular. One tribe pulled out. So God is saying, as a nation, the scepter of the king is all of the people, all of the tribes. And yet, out of all of those tribes, there's one tribe who's special. One tribe who was to function as the rule and authority of the king. One tribe to rule, be the rod, to be the discipline, to be the instruction for the nation. And it was the Levites. The role of the scepter was to be specifically carried by the Levites. And so under God's model of government, the power of the king should be counterbalanced by the power and authority of the priesthood. And that's how God's model was to work. That's God's design. The tribes of the scepter, and out of those tribes, one tribe was to be the scepter of the king, a royal priesthood. And think about it, that's going to be our role, a royal priesthood. Okay, what about the crown in Scripture? In the New Testament, we have a few words. We have a word diadema, from which we get the word diadem. We have the word Stephanos, which means going back to that idea of a wreath and a garland. Interestingly, this was the wreath that was given to the victors of public games. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That's the same word. Here we're talking about the crown. It's this wreath. It's a garland that's given to the victors of public games. So it's an interesting word that is used in scriptures also to describe our crown of victory. Not just, you know, victors who run in the Olympics, they get a crown. It's also used about our crown of victory. Take a look at some of these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Same word. James chapter 1, verse 2. We see a crown of life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, we shall receive a crown of glory. Revelation chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 10, to give thee the crown of life. This is the word that is describing our victory. It's a crown that we shall wear, a crown of victory. But I also want you to take a look at another use of the word, of this same word. Turn to Mark chapter 15. I want to correct something. Maybe it was just a misperception that I had. Maybe you've never seen it this way, but I know I did. Mark 15, verse 17. Same word is used here. It also appears in Matthew 27, verse 29, John 19, verses 2 and 5. But Mark 15, verse 17 says this. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. I always thought that that was intended to be a crown of shame. I always thought that that was intended to be a crown of punishment jammed on his head. Their disdain for him. Making him bleed, the thorns cutting into his flesh. But I don't see that now. This is a word that is used, remember, to describe victory. This is the crown that's given to those who've won a race, who've conquered a combatant, who have been victorious. Brethren and sisters, this is no longer a crown of shame, as it was intended, I think, by the Romans and by the Jews. This is a crown of victory. This is the crown of victory over death. This is the crown that we should celebrate. We need to see the person who wore this crown, who earned this crown, as the most deserving of all kings that has ever lived. That's what's different about this crown. It's not a crown of shame. It's a crown of victory. Victory over death. I think it's a wonderful thing just to think about that when we think about our king and the crown that he's going to wear. Moving on, actually moving back to the Old Testament, we have two words for crown, both of which focus on the head. So we have one which is quadcod, which literally means the crown of your head, the pate, the top or the scalp of your head. We have another one which you might recognize. We don't have the time to look into it. We're happy to talk about it afterwards. The example of the Nazarite, the word nezer, the crown of the head. But what's interesting about this one is it doesn't just mean the crown of the head. In the Old Testament, it also means consecration. So the word is used in terms of consecration. In fact, it's translated as consecration. And I'll share that with you in just a second. But the lexicon says, something by which you are separated from other people. In other words, you know, when you read that, you think, the scalp separates me from other people? I don't know what the intention of the Indians was to when they scalped somebody. I think it was just as victory. But it certainly was not to do with consecration. But the scalp, I don't see my scalp separating me from you. And yet, there was something that's missing here. There's something that we need to look at. So nezer, this word, and it appears, if you study, it's actually a fascinating study. When you think about nezer, and I've got a challenge for you. You know, if you think that you know about the Nazarite because of Samson, think again. You need to look at Numbers chapter 6. It's fascinating to think about the process of what a Nazarite was, what a Nazarite vow was. But nezer, the same word. Okay, Leviticus chapter 21. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration, the nezer, the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. The word consecration there is the same for crown. So the word crown of your head was consecrated. Again, what are we missing? It said that right there in the verse that it's to do with the anointing oil. The consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. It's the holy anointing oil here in the Old Testament which acts as a spiritual crown upon the person. It was the anointing oil which separated the Nazarite, that made him holy for the period of his, for the period of which he dedicated to God. So we don't see, for example, in this picture, which is an example of how artists have blurred fact and fiction. Here you see the picture probably done in the 1700s or 1800s. You see it, a picture of the high priest being crowned. With what? A crown. Of course, symbology has trickled down through. But really, what we know now is we don't see the king being consecrated, but we see the high priest being consecrated, and we don't see the crown being the separation that makes him special. It's the oil, it's the holy oil which crowned the high priest. All right, then, so we've quickly, and I apologize for the speed, we've quickly done the crown and we've done the scepter, and we... Have we seen much commonality between the way man uses the symbols and the way God is using the symbols? No, we haven't at all. So let's move on to take a look at the throne. In the New Testament, there are a few words for throne. The most common, and I'm sorry, you'll have to forgive my accent. You may not be able to decipher it. I'm going to do my best to speak Greek here, but it's the word thronos. Okay, so there's a Greek word thronos, which means throne, hardly surprising. There's another word that means judgment seat. There's another word that means a canopied seat, a seat that's canopied. In other words, it was an elevated seat, or it's a special seat which had a canopy over it. I don't know if you've seen those when you've been to various places, but that's called a cathedra. Now, if that word is starting to sound familiar to you, I will explain the link in a second. But that's one of the words that's used in the New Testament for a seat, and it was a special seat. For example, Mark chapter 12. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces." Verse 39, "And the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts." This is the cathedra, the word cathedra for chief seats. From ancient times, brethren and sisters, bishops of Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican churches have been seated on a throne called a cathedra. It's usually off to one side, or an apse, or one end of the church. In the Russian Orthodox Church, it's actually called a cathedra with an F, and it's on a pedestal in the middle of the church. You know, it just really focuses the fact that this is a special seat, right? This was the bishop's throne. Here's an example of another one. Anyone know where that one is? Special cathedra? That's the Pope's cathedra. The cathedra is what symbolizes the bishop's authority to teach. This throne actually has lent itself to a terminology that the churches refer to that says this is the authority and weight and divinity of the things that are being spoken from this throne. In other words, if a bishop or a pope sits on the throne and makes a proclamation or a teaching, it's called ex cathedra, which is a big, essentially legal, you know, stamp saying this has the authority of the throne from which it's been spoken. So we have an interesting picture here. We have this idea that the papal declarations were made or deemed infallible because they came from the throne, that he had the authority to teach the faith. And that it was only really from this throne that those proclamations could be made. You know, this is why the cathedral was built around the cathedral, or the cathedral was put in the cathedral, but the cathedral is essentially the bishop's church. Have a nice one there. That's in France somewhere. I'm going to leave that up while I ask you, while I make this comment. How different our ecclesia is. It's truly intended to be the opposite of the cathedral, isn't it? I know we've talked about this before, that we think about the church as the building and the ecclesia means the congregation. But it's different in a different way as well. I mean, we know that the word ecclesia means congregation. It means us, in the same way that we already looked at, that the scepter means the tribes. You see the commonality there in the way that God is looking at trying to teach us this principle. But the church is a place for believers. It's where we come to be together to teach one another. It's not where we come to worship before a throne and listen to the words of a bishop. And that's what separates us, or in a way, we're consecrated by the difference, aren't we? It's what separates us from the rest of churches, by the fact that we are together in this equality, in this fellowship, this love that we share, to be one with one another. But there's another interesting lesson for us in the Old Testament, and again, it comes from David. Isaiah chapter 9 has a phrase that appears a lot of times in the Old Testament about the throne. Remember, I'm still trying to look at the word throne in the Old Testament. And it appears, the overwhelming majority of times the word throne appears, it's in the phrase, "the throne of David." That's how it appears, over and over and over. You look it up in the concordance, it's overwhelming. Throne of David, throne of David, throne of David, throne of David. Isaiah chapter 9, it's a fitting passage, this one, when we're thinking about our future king. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I love this passage. I was like 8, 7 when I was pushed in a cathedral. I was pushed up front with a little Bible verse. Actually, I think I had to remember it for a carol service, you know, a Christmas time. And that was one of the, I remember sitting there just trembling. And I had weeks of my mother yelling at me, "Diction, this is how you pronunciate so people can hear you." I didn't have a microphone. So maybe that's why I don't need a microphone now, is because my mother, you know, drummed this lesson into me as a child. But I remember reading these verses in front of several hundred people. To sit upon the throne of David then, brethren and sisters, this is what appears over and over again in the Old Testament. But I want you to consider or see something that David says. Actually, what he doesn't say. But turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. First Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 4. I mean, I could have picked other passages. It's consistent, but this is a nice one. First Chronicles 28 verse 4. "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he likened me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." First time I read that, second time I read that, even the third time I read that, I thought, ooh, that's a little cocky. That's a little bit, you know, he chose me, I'm special. But I don't think so. When you do a search, when you do a study, when you look in detail at the 170-odd passages for the word throne, and you see how many are overwhelmingly about the throne of David, one of the things that starts to strike you is what he's not saying. In spite of it being said over and over and over again, being referred to as his throne, being the throne of David, nowhere, not once, does David say that it's his throne. Nowhere. He doesn't write it, he doesn't sing it, he doesn't even consider it to be his throne. I think it's interesting that it's only at the end of his life, when he's wheeled out to proclaim that Solomon is the king, and he's repeating what essentially he's been told to say, once, reluctantly at the end of his life, where it's recorded in 1 Kings 1, that he says, "This was my throne." All of his life, he refers to it in this way, or refers to it as being the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, or the throne of the Lord. He never once, it's never recorded, he never once says that it's the throne of David. God tells him, "It's your throne, it's the throne of David." Yet David never has the audacity, never has the presumption to say, "Oh, it's my throne." And it casts a more revealing light on the words in that passage in 1 Chronicles 28. It no longer sounds like he's, you know, "I'm special." Not once does he make that presumption. His attitude towards the throne, brethren and sisters, was always one of respect for his Lord. That it's his throne, his leadership, his power, and his authority had been entrusted to him by the Lord. And I think that that's what should come through when we think about David as king. Now take that point and just consider this. That from the other 176 references for throne, I could also only count three times when God himself speaks about his own throne. In other words, God doesn't scream it at you. He doesn't scream it to them saying, "This is my throne." If we don't see it, that it's his throne, we're blind. If we don't understand and get his authority, then we're not going to get it. God himself does not speak about it as being his throne. And so I'd like to just suggest that truly David was a man after God's own heart. And Solomon too understood what he had inherited, the real purpose and the function of the throne as a place of judgment and justice. Here we have 1 Kings 7, Solomon, verse 7, "made a porch for the throne where he might judge even the porch of judgment. He knew that the throne was a place for judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. That's the porch. And we're told that in that same passage that Solomon made an ivory throne. This is the only picture of an ivory throne I think you're going to find. This is an ivory throne. In fact, I've done a blow-up of it. If you want to know what a white ivory throne, that's the kind of throne that Solomon had made. It's beautiful. Anyone know whose throne this is? Might have a little hint from anybody who sees and recognizes that symbol. It's Ivan the Terrible. Just goes to show that having a beautiful throne doesn't make you a nice person. So he says that there, he made a porch for the throne. But if you look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8, in the section of Proverbs written by Solomon, again, we see that Solomon understood what the purpose of the throne was. He says, "A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes." I just love this. I love this picture. Not only is it just reinforcing what I just said about Solomon knowing that what the purpose of the throne was, but it's like this picture of a superhero, almost. This sort of superhero, super X-ray vision, right? Scattereth away evil, all evil with his eyes. It's as if you have this picture of everywhere the king looks, evil runs, you know? It's like, and evil disappears. You know, we see similar symbols or pictures in movies and we read about it. And this is what Solomon's saying. It's, you know, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. I think that's wonderful. Wonderful description. And now look at verse 28, what he says as well. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Two things. First of all, it's mercy and truth. Remember, we've been talking about a balance that the king needs to have. Mercy and truth preserve the king. The king has to embody balance. A leader tomorrow has to be balanced, has to be fair. But yet, what does the second phrase say? His throne is upheld by mercy. This throne of judgment, brethren and sisters, this mercy and truth, what was it supposed to default to? Truth or mercy? I think this is a very powerful lesson. It's important because it means that the throne of judgment was to be seen as a place of mercy first, not the law. And so we should translate that into our own lives when we think of ourselves sitting on the throne. And when we come before our Lord and our King, what are we going to ask for? Truth or mercy? It's mercy, brethren and sisters, isn't it? So we've taken a look at the scepter and the crown and the throne in Scripture and have found that none of them fit the symbolism that man has attached to them. And that finally brings us to consider whose throne we come before. To consider just what the crown and just what the scepter of our king will be. Numbers chapter 24, prophecy of Balaam, just quickly. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It's almost like quote that Brother John was saying from James Dunn. Already, not yet. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. A prophecy, brethren and sisters, of a scepter rising out of Israel. Someone who will personify and embody everything about the scepter, everything about the law of authority, everything about the rule and the discipline of God, everything about the priesthood. A royal priest is what it's saying. What about the crown? The words we looked at talked about it being a crown as a victory wreath or a consecration of the head, but it can also have a figurative meaning. It can also mean an ornament to one's head, to a person's head. So, for example, some figurative uses of it. Proverbs 4, wisdom is like an ornament of grace, a crown of glory. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. She doesn't literally sit on her husband's head. She is a figurative glory to him. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. I'd like to see that, the grandpas in here with their kids on their head. It's talking, again, figuratively about the children being the crown. So it's something which is an ornament. It's something that gives you glory. It's something that looks at it that way. This is a beautiful picture I just happened to find. I typed in, you know, virtuous woman, and up came this. And so I just wanted to leave it on there while we, I share with you a couple more things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 62. Bearing this in mind, you know, that a crown is an ornament to a person's head. Isaiah 62, verse 1 and 3. And by the way, if the bell goes, I'm going to keep on talking. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. We're talking about Zion. Zion's going to be this city which is going to just be glowing. All kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Verse 3, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Brethren and sisters, Zion shall be a beautiful crown to the king. Zion shall be a beautiful crown, this figurative crown. But it doesn't just say that, does it? It says, Zion shall be a beautiful crown in the hand of the Lord. And then it repeats it, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. What's the picture? Who's holding the crown? God. Why would God be holding a crown? To crown somebody. Zion is this beautiful crown in the hand of the Lord. The coronation of our king, brethren and sisters, is right here. You see a picture of Zion being this beautiful crown, this ornament of beauty and glory. Remember, the crown is something that radiates glory. You've got the Lord holding Zion, ready to place it on the head of the king. That's what this is a picture of. It's the Lord holding a crown ready for a coronation, the coronation of a future king, but not yet. Take a look at Psalm 89, and it's a psalm of Ethan. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. So again, we're looking at the throne of David again, aren't we? Verse 13, Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Again, the picture of balance, mercy and truth, justice and judgment. We see mercy and truth in the balance, in being, you know, epitomized by the king. Verse 26, He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. The King of Kings. That's a phrase that comes up a lot. The King of Kings, before whom all nations will bow and every tongue shall confess. Brethren and sisters, a promise made to David about David's throne, but not about David as king. It's about a future king and about the throne that our future king is destined for. And yet again, here we have another similarity between Jesus, our future king, and his father David. For from those 176 references to throne in Scripture, the word throne is only used 4 times by Jesus. Not once in Mark, not once in Luke, not once in John. All 4 are in Matthew. The gospel that some would say emphasizes the royalty of Jesus. The kingship of Jesus comes out. And in each one of those 4 references, Jesus only refers to the throne in the third person, as if it's going to be somebody else. Again, just like David, just like his father, he doesn't assume that it's his throne. He refers to the throne with all the respect of the position that it is, of what it means. And yet he never once says, I'm going to be sitting in that seat. Never once. Brethren and sisters, the throne of David will be occupied by a king who will be crowned with glory and honor, not elected, not seized by force, not taken by deception or through marriage. This throne will not be for self-adulation. It will not be for self-elevation. It will be for a king who is not for a king who is self-important, or a king who is dictatorial, or a king who is tyrannical, or a king who is despotic, or a king who is totalitarian, or a king who is autocratic. One last reference. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This king, brethren and sisters, is not a king, it's a priest. So he will be different from the kings of men, and his throne will be for judgment and mercy, not for personal elevation and grandeur. This king will be a priest to be an intercessor and a mediator between God and man. He will be a king and a priest. He will be a priest who will scatter away the evil with his eyes and by mercy uphold his throne. I think we should find it humbling to think about our king and how different and how unique he will be to the kings of men, created and set apart to him, and why we must keep ourselves pure. Thank you.